In particular, we want to thank Hill Country Bible Church for the concept and modeling of incarnational leadership. It not only has impacted Greater Austin and the movement here, but it has impacted the movement in East Asia as well. And it has gone like seven generations of life change.
I'm thankful that Hill Country has given us the opportunity to travel throughout East Asia, and one of the things that I get to do is to mentor the women. So it's been an exciting opportunity to pour my life into the women over there and to see them also experiencing this life change.
And so we thank Tim and we thank the pastoral staff. We thank you, Hill Country Bible Church, for incarnational leadership both lived and taught and spread throughout the world. God bless you. Hook 'em horns.
Hey Northwest, Josh Tallis here from the UT Church, and I wanted to wish you a happy 25th birthday. It's amazing how God has used you throughout the past several years to plant over 24 churches around the city of Austin, including my own that I helped start with our pastor, Denny Henderson, 6 years ago. We are so thankful for you guys, and we wish you all the best. Happy birthday.
Hill Country Bible Church, ABBA, Austin Bridge Builders Alliance, congratulate you for 25 great faithful years of service for our Lord. It is a joy and a privilege to be in the city for the city with you guys. And Tim, thank you so much for your great leadership to the Pastor Strategic Council as well as to the great movement across the city in order to see that every man, woman, and child have the opportunity to know the love of Jesus Christ for them. We love you guys. Thank you so much.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you on a rainy day. Isn't that good? May the islands in Lake Travis disappear. Well, it is great to be together. We've been talking about walls for the last 3 weeks, and we've come to discover what walls are. They're unhealthy mindsets that hold us back or keep us from becoming all that we were intended to be. And we discovered that the way to get through our walls is to begin to identify them, name them, go public with them, identify them to ourselves. And at that point in time, we can begin the process of a faith breakthrough. Last week, we looked at faith breakthroughs, and we realized that if our mindsets are unhealthy, we're thinking incorrectly about the nature and character of God, that when we see God as he really is and we get to know him as he truly is, our walls begin to come down, and God's character is the basis of a number of promises that he has made to us, and those promises give us the freedom and the power for a faith breakthrough. Now, as we face an unhealthy mindset and we begin to get right in our mind about who God is and what he's committed and promised to do, that whole process is the process that the Bible calls repentance. It's when we come face to face with the way we are thinking and we make a change and we go in a different direction. Repentance literally means to change your orientation or change your direction. So with our mind, we come to understand who God really is. And then with our heart or our will, we decide to follow him. And we leave the past way of thinking behind. Repentance happens throughout the course of our lives as we come into a deeper understanding of who God is. And so today, we're going to continue to challenge one another to walk through or go through our faith breakthroughs, break down those walls, by coming face to face with the true nature of God and his promises on our behalf. There are other walls that we face as well, and we're going to address some of those this morning. In addition to our unhealthy mindsets, there are also the walls that prevent us in relationship and partnership with other people, the walls that divide us from others. And as we face those walls that divide us from others, we find out that oftentimes we bump into things that are different than us, people that are different than us, and we have a tendency to pull back into our comfort zone. And so we bump into people who think differently than us. And so we join or form a group that isolates ourselves from those people who think different. We bump into people who are different than us. They have different backgrounds. They come from different places, different worldviews. Our tendency is to build a wall there, to move away from those people. Sometimes we bump into people who have a different agenda for our lives. They've got a wonderful plan for our life, and they're planning to implement that through us. And we say, no, my agenda for my life, my plan is better, and we build a wall. And all of those walls that we build, through pride, prejudice, self-preservation, all those walls we build may protect our comfort level, but at what cost? At what cost? What do we lose when we retreat from people and build barriers of self-preservation, barriers of pride, barriers of prejudice? What does that cost us? In the early 1980s, scientists had developed the technology to be able to actually study the inner workings of the human cell down to its basic core information. And so as they began to understand how to do that, one of the projects that came to the fore was the ability to take the human genome and to really map the human genome. Now, what we're talking about is a massive undertaking. We're talking about over 3 billion of these particular individual units grouped in 24 unique chromosomes. And to be able to study the human genome would be like sending you to Zilker Park to study each individual blade of grass and write a report on each individual blade of grass. It seemed like an overwhelming task. So in the 1990s, actually in 1990, a group of scientists got together and they began to work on how we can map the human genome. And over time, they figured out the process for developing the various segments, and they began to farm this out to literally thousands of scientists in different universities, different research labs around the country, each of them working on a piece of this. And what appeared to be something that would have taken one group literally centuries to do on their own, it came together in 13 years through the collective work of all of those people. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves the question, when we decide to work individually, to isolate ourselves from one another, how does that impact the power of God to accomplish his purpose that he intends to accomplish through his church? So here's a key truth that I want us all to get. I'm going to put it up there. I want you to look at it with me. This key truth that's clear in Scripture. Let's go ahead and put it up there. There it is. Key truth. The power of God's people to accomplish all that is possible is found in unity. The power of God's people to accomplish all that's possible is found in unity. In coming together, laying aside our differences, putting our hands to work together, that's where the power of God's people finds its real incredible expression. That's why God didn't give any of us all the spiritual gifts. He gave each of us a spiritual gift. That's why he created the church, the body of Christ, and said, within that body, I'm going to make some of you to be hands, and some of you to be feet, and some of you to be eyes, and some of you to be hearts that beat. And you're going to all have different expressions, but when you guys come together in unity, there's so much that can be done. And so we're going to talk about this today. And what I want to do is, I just want to pause for a moment. I know we've got a number of guests here. Every week we have a number of guests that come or that listen in via podcast that maybe you'd say, I hadn't really landed at Hill Country Bible Church. Maybe you would even say, when it comes to the area of belief in Jesus, you haven't landed yet. You're not completely confident that you could put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you've been invited in this conversation called Walls. Maybe you've joined a small group and you're participating. We are so excited that you're part of this, and you're welcome here. What we're going to be talking about today is a little bit specific to Christian people in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're actually going to have a very open and honest conversation today, and we invite you to listen in. I think what you're going to find out is what we talk about may actually be one of the obstacles that you've had in the past to really connect with Jesus. So let's dive in together. We're going to begin with a case study, and that case study is the church at Philippi. So if you grab your Bibles and open them to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to look at the Philippian church. If you don't have a Bible, we have them provided all around the auditorium. Feel free to get up and grab one. We're going to be looking at this together. And as we go through this together, I think you're going to see something very profound this morning. If you start in chapter 1, we're going to find out that the church at Philippi was established by Paul. It was the first church that he established on the continent of Europe. Came to a small group of people there. They came to faith. They began to grow in their faith. They became a model church in a lot of ways. Had a heart for each other, a heart for Paul. In fact, the Philippian church was one of the few churches that actually financially supported Paul as he continued his missionary journey. This letter is actually Paul's thank you note that he's writing to the church because they had brought him some money while he was in prison. Back then, the Romans didn't provide food for you when they put you in prison. So if you didn't have people supporting you, like, you just starved to death. So Paul had, they were helping him out. So he writes this letter as a thank you note. And I want you to see his relationship with the people. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Isn't that a strong statement? In all my prayers for all of you, not just for some of you, not just for the good ones, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. We've been partners. We've been brothers, sisters. We've been working together from the first day. So I love you guys. I'm happy in you. I'm joyful in you. He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus is working in you. There's incredible things taking place in you. I love you guys. You're doing great work. But as we read on further in the letter, we start to find out that there might be something that's a little bit broken. If you'll turn to chapter 2, verse 14, he says, do everything without, what's the word there? Complaining or arguing. Now, as I read the Bible, I'm thinking, like, complaining and arguing? We do that all the time in our house. Don't you guys do that? Just us. It's just us, okay. This is written to us. Complaining or arguing seem like little things, right? I mean, say, what about idolatry? Or what about immorality? Or what about stealing? Or some of the other big commandments that are a big deal? You're just talking about complaining and arguing? Look at what he says. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. As you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Paul's saying, if you guys don't stop your arguing and your complaining, your bickering, you're not going to become blameless. You're not going to shine like stars in the universe as you hold forth the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I stand in the presence of Jesus, I'm going to have to say, well, that Philippian group, they had a good start, but they didn't do well, okay? They bailed out. They fell apart. He gets more specific in chapter 4. It's almost like he's kind of leading up to it in his letter. Look at verse 2. He says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to get easier names. Says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Here are two women that are having a conflict in the church. Look at what he says. He says, yes, verse 3, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, that's the person who's carrying the letter, we're not exactly sure who he's talking about here, I urge you to help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now these women are believers. He says their names are in the book of life. These women are leaders. He says, these women have contended at my side for the cause of the gospel. In other words, these are not just a few rabbles that have kind of wandered in to stir up trouble. These are key people in the church. And he's saying, I am pleading with you. That word is very strong. Notice he pleads with both of them. Because if he would have only pleaded with one of them, You know what would happen, right? I plead with Euodia and Syntyche. So Euodia would have said, like, why is he picking on me? And Syntyche would have said, well, because he mentioned you first. Obviously, you're the one with the problem. He pleads with both of them. Why is he doing this? The reason why he's doing this is because when people divide, when unity is destroyed, the joy that's found within the church of Jesus Christ and the power of unity is dampened and diminished. He's pleading with them. Now, in chapter 2, he actually kind of lays out the theological framework of this. So I want us to turn back to chapter 2, verse 1. And notice what he says here. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. Now, let me pause for just a second and say, in the Greek, this particular clause implies a positive answer. In other words, it's kind of a rhetorical form of a clause. So here's how it would be translated by a Greek reader, or here's how they would think about it. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, then of course you do. If you have any comfort from his love, duh. If you have any fellowship with the Spirit, certainly. If you have any tenderness and compassion, well, what do you think we are? That's the tone. So what's he saying? He's saying, listen, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if when you think about how Jesus Christ has brought you into a relationship with himself, does that make you feel encouraged? He says, if you have any comfort from his love, when you think of the love of God poured out on your behalf, do you feel comforted in his love? If you have any fellowship with the Spirit, sharing with the Spirit, is the Spirit working in you? Do you sense his power in you? If you have any tenderness and compassion from God, have you experienced his incredible power? In other words, based on God's relationship with you, what he's done to partner with you, how he's invested in you, he says, make my joy complete. I already love you guys. I have joy in you. But he says, take my joy to the fullest, to the full measure. Make my joy complete by what? He says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Here's what he's calling for. The goal is unity. And he identifies unity in three very specific ways. The first one is unified heads. Unified heads. He says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. The word like-minded means to see eye to eye, to get on the same page, to think the same way. What he's telling them is the opposite of what our culture tells us. Our culture tells us to be an individual, think outside the box, color outside the lines, dance to the beat of your own drummer. Don't let anybody form you into their mold. Don't let anybody squeeze you into their box. Go out, innovate, create. And some of that's very significant because there are old and tired ways of approaching things that don't yield any positive response. However, when it comes to the people who are part of the family of God, we don't innovate the gospel. We don't create new revelation. Our information that we build the church on is based on the book that God has given us. And so any thinking or creativity that drives us apart is moving us away from the central message and theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the church, we shouldn't be multiplying denominations. We ought to be bringing one another together in unity. And yet, throughout the history of man, God creates one person, one body, one church. And man creates subdivisions. We divide. Whenever we don't like something someone else does, whenever we don't like something someone else thinks, we break apart. The emphasis here is every one of us needs to be working through the power of the Spirit and studying the world to come together on what we think, not to stand apart and hold ourselves apart. Second thing he talks about is a unified heart. He says, being like-minded, having the same love. Not I love the old saints, but I don't get along with those young whippersnappers. Not I love the Presbyterians, but I don't like the Pentecostals. Not I love the high church forms, but I really can't stand all of that hey wow pop stuff. It's not about who I pick and choose to love, because guess what? Jesus has decided who's going to be in his church. He's the one who decides. He's the one who draws people to himself. And so I don't care whether you've had a bad experience with a person of that ethnic background. That's not the issue. If they're in Christ, we're supposed to love, have the same love for one another, unified hearts. And then finally, unified hands. He says, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. One soul and one purpose. We put our hands together to work together for the cause of the gospel. And if anything is true in the church today, it's everybody starting their own thing, doing their own deal. I can't join you because I got my own agenda. And so we've got a myriad of things taking place. But how much power do we lose because we're not unified and working together? So then he goes on to identify the walls. So what are the walls that we face here? He says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. He really identifies these two ideas that I believe make up three walls. The first idea is do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Now, when we think of selfish ambition, there are really two different types of things that come to mind. The first one is sinister self-ambition. That's where somebody is all about doing everything they can to promote themselves. And we see that. We see that in the church. We see that in the world. People who build a business to get rich, and they don't care what they do to their employees, who gets sweated in the sweatshop. As long as I'm getting mine, it's all about me. And we see that in academia. We see that in the church, where people are promoting themselves, selfish ambition. That's sinister. But there's a subtle form of selfish ambition that takes place with good people. And this is the first wall. It's the idea of preserving my agenda, or preservation of agendas. In other words, I am so wrapped up in being ambitious about what I'm doing that I could never be influenced to join my efforts with someone else. I'm so committed to what I've been called to that I don't even have time to think about what you're doing, because if I did that, that might distract me. And we see walls because of that. Can I be honest with you guys? Do a little self-disclosure here. Anybody okay with that? I just give you guys my history on this, because I think it's profound for me. I grew up in a church that was a separatist church. We called ourselves fighting fundamentalists, and we perceived that as a good term to use. We thought that meant something positive. The church I grew up in was so focused on identifying where people were wrong in their theology and wrong in their practice that not only did we have a special way that we had to do things and had to believe things, but we were not supposed to associate with other Christians who did things differently than us. And some of the things were really bizarre. So, you know, I grew up during the hippie days. Some of you guys remember back that far. If you ever want to capture what the hippie days feel like, go to a Bruce Springsteen concert. You see a group of men in their 50s and 60s, bald in the front, ponytail in the back. It's kind of the old hippie feeling. But when I grew up, there was this whole idea that if a man had hair that came down on his ears or touched the back of his collar, then he was actually being effeminate, acting like a woman, acting rebellious, acting like a hippie. And so if you really wanted to be godly, man, you needed a core haircut. And those of you from Texas A&M know what I'm talking about here. You needed a haircut. And so not only was I supposed to keep my hair short to show people that I was truly with the right group and godly, but I really wasn't supposed to have friends with other Christians who didn't abide by that. So that was the background I grew up in. So I totally rejected that. I mean, I completely rejected that. I so totally rejected that that I said to myself, when I go into ministry, I'm going to be exactly the opposite of that. People that waste their time on petty arguments about small little theological details, or who disassociate themselves with other people because they have slightly different practices, I am going to have nothing to do with them. Why would I waste my time? And in many ways, I took on a different form of separatism. So here's the question I would ask myself. God, what is it that you want us to do? And when I meant us, I think Hill Country Bible Church. And we'd sit down as elders and we'd pray, God, what is the vision for our church? What is it that you want us to do? And for years and years and years, verbally would bless the other churches in our community, but I wasn't working with them. Why would I work with them? We've got our own stuff that we need to be doing. There's a whole city to reach for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And dare we ever waste our time trying to figure out how they could fit in or how we could fit in with them? Why would we do that? We've got our own agenda. So a few years ago, I mean, God really started to convict me through some relationships I started developing with some guys. And I sat down with a group of pastors 2 years ago, and we started asking a different question. Not what can we as Hill Country Bible Church do? We began to ask the question, what does God want to see his church do in this city? And what would it look like if we did what God wanted for his church? And that led us down this incredible path to begin to ask and answer the question, what's bigger that God wants to do through the unity of his body as we come together to serve him together? What are the possibilities? In the course of that, I started experiencing some things from some other pastors that in the past I would have never, ever experienced before. So Bishop Lawrence Wilkerson is the pastor of Agape Family of Churches. I mean, like, he's on the raving charismatic end of the spectrum. You say, well, I thought you were charismatic, Tim. Well, I don't know, but I'm not that. Okay, whatever they are, that's not me. African-American, Hispanic church, they're ministering to a real interesting demographic of people, a group of people that we can't typically reach at Hill Country Bible Church. And so Bishop Wilkerson's been part of our group, and I've just had a passion for this guy and watching what he does in his ministry. So what he has is a passion to pray. And I started getting text messages early on Sunday morning from Bishop Wilkerson. Let me share some of these with you. I'm talking about early. Like, I get up really early on Sunday morning. So I start getting text messages. I think, who in the world is up this early? And what in the world are they doing? And why are they text messaging me? So here we go. He says, let's just go back to... Okay, September 4th, you are the greatest of all times. Please know that I am here this morning praying for you. September 10th, someone has been praying for you, your wife, your family this morning. You always win. The next week, not to be redundant, but I prayed for you again this morning. You are extremely valuable in bringing down the walls in this region. Next week, you are extremely available to the kingdom of God, so know that someone has been up this morning praying for you and your family. The next week, someone is up this morning praying for you and your family. Now let's go bring down those walls. And then this morning, that's what made me think about it. This morning I got another one from him. You are one of God's most valuable weapons against the devil here in Austin, and I am praying for you this morning. Like, obviously, he uses a different terminology than we would use and approaches it differently, but I got a pastor that could be praying just specifically, Lord, bless what takes place in our church this morning. And you know what he's doing? He's praying for the other pastors in the city. We have our annual, our little council of pastors. We get together and spend a couple days praying together. And so as we get together and pray together and talk about what God wants to do in the city, a couple weeks ago, I guess it was a couple months ago in August, Galen Clark, pastor of Greater Mount Zion, said, "Tim, I figured out what our problem is." And I said, "Well, what's that?" And he said, "Well, our problem is we have unity without agreement." I said, "Well, what do you mean we have unity without agreement?" He says, "Well, in our town, in our city, when you talk to all of the churches about the need for unity and the value of unity and having a city movement, you know what? Every one of them says yes, yes, yes. But when it talks about, when we talk about joining hands to do something together, everybody says, well, this is a bad time for us because we're going through this at our church and we're doing this and we got this program and we're focused on this, we're focused on that." So 1,100 churches in the seven counties that make up Greater Austin, 37 of them doing walls. So I'm not saying this to be critical. I'm just saying this to be honest. Like, that's where I was for years and years and years. But I believe, and I'm hearing it from all across the country, in cities all over the country, that the Holy Spirit is doing something new to bring the body of Christ together. Now, let's think about potential for just a second. In the church at Philippi, if they had 400 people at the writing of this letter, and two of them were on Euodia's side, and 200 of them were on Syntyche's side, how much wasted energy would they have? It wouldn't just be a 50% drain, because whenever you have two sides in the church, you got to spend quite a bit of time dealing with the fighting and the gossip that goes back and forth and complaining. So that's a pretty big drain, not just to mention the loss of effective working together. Right now in Greater Austin, in the seven counties that make up Central Texas, 1.7 million people, 600,000 people would say that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and we find salvation through him, his death and resurrection. Just think of 600,000 people in our town, in our area, who say that. What if we unified? What if we unified in our common mission to reach every man, woman, and child with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to elevate this community? How would that dramatically change things? And why don't we? I don't think it's because people are sinister. I just think that we have our own agendas. And that doesn't just happen with pastors and with elders. That happens with lay ministry all the way across the board. Let me tell you what God has told me to do. And I'm so excited about it. Will you support me, get behind me? Well, what about what God's called all of us to do? How does that fit? Well, you know, let me tell you why they're not doing it right and why my ideas are better, why they don't get it right. They don't have the right theology. They didn't read the right books. They're not part of the right group. Walls that separate us. He says selfish ambition. Second one, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. This word is a wonderful word. Vain conceit is the idea of empty glory. In other words, to the person who's looking at themselves, they think what they are about or what they think or who they are is glorious, but it's really just empty. It's kind of like the CEO who is driving with his wife through her hometown, and they pulled into a filling station, and he got out and pumped his gas, and then he went in to pay, and when he came back out, he saw his wife had rolled down her window. She was talking to the service station attendant who happened to be standing there, and they had a conversation, and he got in the car, and it appeared to be a pretty intense conversation, and they broke it off, and she rolled up her window, and they began to drive down the road, and he ascertained that this guy actually was a friend of hers that she grew up with. They had actually dated in high school before she met her husband and married him. And so they drove along in silence for a while, and the CEO's thinking to himself really positive thoughts, and finally he can't help himself. He verbalizes them. He turns to his wife, and he said, "I think I know what you're thinking. I'll bet you're glad you married me, the CEO, instead of him, the service station attendant." And she smiled and looked back at him, and she said, "Actually, I wasn't thinking that at all. What I was thinking is, if I would have married him, he would be a CEO and you would be a service station attendant." That's called vainglory. And out of that concept or that idea of vainglory, thinking something special about me that I have no business thinking, come two additional walls. One of those walls is pride. Pride. The other wall is prejudice. Prejudice. Pride is basically thinking that my ideas or my approach or my way is better than everybody else's. Prejudice is having the view of people or groups of people where I think my people are better than your people. And it happens in all kinds of settings. And so a man walks into a place of business and sees the tattoos on another man, and he immediately begins that he has an idea, an understanding of who that person is. And it's negative in his mind. At the same time, the man with the tattoos is looking at the guy with the suit and tie on, and he's got a whole concept of who this guy is, and they don't like each other. Why? My way, my approach is better than your way, your approach. You run into somebody that has a northern accent, and you think, oh, Yankees, they're all alike. And you know what they're thinking about you. You know. The old people look at the young people, and they think, those stupid kids, and the young people are looking at the old people and saying, why don't you go find a nursing home someplace? And we divide. And it happens with Christian people. It happens in the church. You say, it really happens? Yeah. Well, I work with children's ministry. You do? Oh. Well, I work with Awana. You do? Well, aren't we on the same team? Well, yeah, but no, but you guys are just, and you guys are just, and, well, I go to women's Bible study. Well, I go to Bible study fellowship. Well, I'm involved in small groups. Well, I'm involved in adult Bible study. Okay. Well, I like the old hymns. Well, I like the contemporary. Well, I go to Hill Country Bible Church. Well, I go to Gateway. What is that? What is that? Let's wrap up here. He says in verse 5, your attitude should be the same is that of Christ Jesus. And then he says this. He says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ left heaven to get on the Father's agenda, to do the Father's will, to bring salvation to earth by humbling himself and dying for lots of the people that you and I probably would dismiss because they're different. And in Ephesians, he tells us he did this to form one new man, the church, by breaking down the walls, the barriers between us, and by bringing us together. And so the challenge before us today is to wrestle with the question, what are the barriers that I put up in my life? Is it my agendas? Is it my pride? Is it my prejudice? What are those things that would keep me from joining with the movement of the body of Christ? And they may be very subtle. They may be very blatant. But God has called us to unify around the cause of Jesus, and to pool our collective energy to move the kingdom forward in power. And so today we come to communion, and I'm going to ask the servers who are serving communion now to get up and go get the communion while the rest of us sit and meditate for just a minute. And as they leave to prepare the communion, I'm going to ask you just to bow your head for a second and prepare your hearts. As you have your head bowed and your heart prepared, I want you to think about Jesus. I want you to think about Jesus. The smartest, the best, the most noble, who gave his life for the least worthy. what could possibly justify our pride, our prejudice, our personal agendas in the light of our Savior's sacrifice? Meditate. Ask God to speak to you.